God and Father, we thank Thee. Are not fleeing from Thee, blowing fig leaves and seeking to hide from God. We have been brought nigh unto Thee. Have the righteousness of Christ which covers us. Help us to learn more of the position we've been brought into and how to walk as children of God, as sons of God. Being conformed to the image of Christ, we give thanks for thy word. Give thanks for thy spirit. Help us to walk in the spirit. And we rejoice in thee, once again, our Father, in the relationship we've been brought into by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his precious and worthy name we pray for help as we open thy word. Amen.
Would verse 13 be all right, or did we cover 13 and 14 enough? Carry on, Eric. What do you think?
13 would be good. I think 13 would be good to start with.
Thank you.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
We didn't bring it out last meeting, but it might be nice to helpful to see that there are two things that the Lord Jesus was bringing out here, verse 13, verse 14. Unique, the salt really has to do in connection with the people of God being a preservative, having a preservative effect upon those that they are amongst. And so we know that this is speaking of that time, during the time that the disciples were there. In verse 1 it speaks of his disciples. He came unto him, he opened his mouth and taught them. But it has a similar, we have a similar effect in this world. We're a preservative. We're allowed to be here in this scene, and we're a preservative against the corruption that's coming in, moral corruption. And so a believer that walks in a testimony that is for the Lord Jesus, identifies with the name of Christ and the principles of Christianity, why we are a preservative in this world. And so in connection with the light, we illuminate this world, and really the world walks in moral darkness, and so we shed the light as we walk in the light of Christianity, and there's a testimony presented. That's why it's the Christianity, we can apply it to Christianity, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So the reason that you and I are here as a testimony, it's set upon a hill. There is a purpose God has displayed, and I believe Brother Don was bringing this out in the latter part of the meeting this morning, that there's a purpose God has for the assembly, and it's to be a display to this world of the order that he has and the desire to bring man into blessing. So the light really illuminates, but when the light dissipates, when it doesn't shine brightly, and there's reasons why it won't shine brightly, we have a little bit later in this passage, then moral darkness comes in. So we need to have the light of the truth of the Word of God before us, and to walk in the light of the revelation of Christianity, so that this world has light. It has a testimony of light.
And when the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I am the light of the world. But now he's in heaven. He's on high, in the right hand of the majesty on high. And so you and I are here, and we are to be lights in this world. So we have that responsibility.
The difference between the word earth and world. It's important to recognize that. You look in the Mr. Darby's translation, you see that the earth could be the land. In other words, the salt of the earth here has to do with the preservative principle among the general profession. So remember that the Apostle Paul had two ministries he speaks of in Colossians chapter 1. The one is the gospel. The other is the mystery of the church. And so the point here is that ye are the salt of the earth. We have as Christians, I know this is a little beyond Christianity, but still the principle applies. We have the privilege and responsibility to be the preservative principle within the wider profession. That's an important thing. The Lord said when he was on the earth, but when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? And so he asked us to be faithful to him till he comes to take us home. So that's the earth, the salt of the earth. Mr. Kelly says, I have a footnote here, salt is the guard of holiness, the preservative energy of God's rights in the midst of corruption. And we know that there's corruption in Christendom all around us, but we're called not to compromise with the corruption, but to be true, as we read, the pure in heart, to be true, to be the salt of Christianity within the great profession of Christendom. But the world is a different term. The footnote here says the cosmos, which is the wide world as we generally speak of it. God so loved the world. So that is the evangelical outreach that we know the Jews will certainly take upon them in the last days when they preach the kingdom of heaven. And the believer has the responsibility and the privilege as well. But there's that clear distinction between the term earth, which could be translated land, has to do with profession, and the responsibility to the world as a whole, which is all the men of the world.
And it's beautiful to see, isn't it, how the Spirit of God, through our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings out both the Jewish side of things and yet in anticipation of the church. And so here we have the Lord Jesus essentially presenting himself as the rightful king and saying, here are the principles of my kingdom. But yet he doesn't go all the way with it because he knew very well that he would be rejected. He knew very well that he was going later on in this same Gospel of Matthew to bring in the prince or the truth, upon this rock I will build my church. And so you and I can look at it and we can see on the one side how that in a coming day the godly ones will, that is the godly Jews during the tribulation, will preach the gospel of the kingdom once again, and they'll recognize all these principles. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus puts out that which you and I can look at. Yes, they are the principles of his kingdom, but they also represent what we are to be in the earth. So that's and in the world. So that's I really appreciate that, Eric, that on the one hand, we are preservative in the earth, in that part of the earth that has, at least in an outward way, recognized the rightful king. But then there's a testimony to the whole world, too.
If somebody'd like some more help on that, it was Mr. Kelly in his book on Matthew that brought that out when I first heard of it. So it's very helpful, isn't it?
Might be helpful to notice that there are a couple of other preservatives, and they're spoken of, the Apostle Paul, as part of Paul's doctrine, I believe, 2 Thessalonians
he brings it out that there are the governments of this world are preservative, as well as the Spirit of God is a preservative, and we are preserved from judgment. The world is preserved at the particularly the professing Christian world is preserved from all out corruption because the Spirit of God is present. So that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way or be gone. And so there are two things. One is earthly government. God has put government in place to withhold evil, to restrain evil, and to by laws and governance to restrain the all-out corruption that would be evident in this world if there was no restraint. And so government is one thing, and then the Spirit of God will be taken out at the time of the rapture. So it's he who now letteth will be taken out of the way. And I might say that why do we see all this violence and corruption in the day that we live in the Western Christian world? It's because the Spirit of God is grieved, and he's not restraining as he once did. As much as he once did, he's grieved, and so he's allowing things. God is allowing things to develop more, and the mystery of iniquity continues.
Judaism was not a full revelation of what God is. God did not fully reveal himself and all that he is, even to the favored people, the Jew, when they were separated from other men and became a nation, the most favored nation on earth and purposed of God for blessing. But you can't, in Judaism, looked at in the Old Testament, you don't see the heart of God revealed in its fullness. The Lord Jesus came, and he came to that nation here in Matthew, and he presents himself as the king, but he could not be less than he was. He had to be and was exactly what he was, and that is more than Judaism. And so he could say, when I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He could not be less than light. And as such, that's why what we have here is the beginning to us of a fuller revelation of what God is. We don't get the fullness of it until Christ dies and rises again and returns to glory, and then we have an even more full revelation of God in the New Testament, particularly by Paul's epistles. But if you and I are real, then we're encouraged here to be what we are. The Lord was the light of the world. What light does the world have today? Your life is where the world's light is to be found. And you are, and I am, responsible to live according to what we are. And we had this morning some of what we are. We have the nature of God in new life, and we have the power of God in the Spirit that dwells in us. And so we are to act what we are, and if we do, we will be preservatives, we will be lights. And it's so he's bringing out that which to those who are his own here
that he's bringing them into the beginning of the understanding. They don't get the fullness of it here in Matthew 5, but the truth of it is here, and it's important for us to recognize that today we have the responsibility, even though we live in a different dispensation, as it's called, we have that responsibility to be what God has made us. And it's a serious responsibility. Take it one step further, turn to Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is. In Revelation chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1 of the Revelation, it's just an amplification on the principle of what I've just been saying. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks," here we're talking about light bearing, "the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And then in that is those who have light or are the candlestick of on which light is have a responsibility to be light to the world. Here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we get a moral history of how well that responsibility has been carried out. Has the church been the light of the world? Has it in practice been a preservative? Well, when we read what's written here, we find the very sad, and whatever measure you and I have contributed to it, don't use the words Christendom to say, well, that's Christendom and that's not me, that's not my life, etc. Take it to heart and ask your own soul before the Lord, have I individually, have we together walked as the light of the world? The testimony of these two chapters is a sad one. What the Lord is saying is, you have not. And now I can't use you anymore. I must put you aside. And he himself in chapters 4 and 5 establishes his own right, first as creator in 4 and chapter 5 redeemer, to set things right and bring light into the world that will last throughout the millennium. And so there's a voice to our conscience as well as understanding to our minds in these chapters is, sometimes the Lord speaks to our conscience to ask us, are you being what I have made you, given you the responsibility in the community, on the street where you live, in the assembly where you are? Is it bearing the light that you are responsible to be? Well, in a full sense of the word as a whole, no, it hasn't. And that's what's being set aside here, that what is being exhorted in Matthew 5 will be carried out, but the Lord himself will have to do it. And when he does it, then he will work with the Jewish remnant during that seven-year period when he's working. He will work with the Jewish remnant to bring the things that we have here to them, that they themselves might learn how they, as the Jews, had failed, and then they will become the salt and light of the millennial period.
And suggested that there's seven great witnesses that God has given to men, and we have two of them in the chapter that we've been reading. I'll just briefly summarize some of the others. Creation, of course, we're well aware of. We have that of in Psalm 19, as well as Romans 1. We have conscience, the testimony of conscience, the fact that we have a sense that there's a difference between right and wrong, and that there's somebody who's the arbiter of that, which, of course, ultimately is God. That's also in Psalm 19 and Romans 2. And Scripture, of course, also in Psalm 19 and, of course, many other places, a great, powerful witness or God's testimony to men. And then, of course, Christ. This is also would be a good gospel message for others. Some might appreciate that. But then there's three more that are not quite as clear, perhaps. One is circumstances. The Lord used circumstances to witness to Job and Jonah, to the Apostle Paul before he was a believer. But then in our chapter, we have two different ones. One's been called the law of complementarity. And that's what we had in the Beatitudes by and large. In other words, if the Lord gives us a longing, he puts that longing in our hearts because he intends to fulfill it in his proper way. And so in our chapter, we've been reading, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," and so on. So that's been styled the law of complementarity, and I appreciate that. And then the last one is what Don's been speaking about, a well-lived Christian life when we apply it to Christianity, and how important that is. Are we the salt of the earth, the light of the world? So there are seven testimonies at least and witnesses that God has given to this world, and how important it is for us to recognize them and to do what we can, which is according to our privilege and responsibility.
In verse 15, it says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." And a bushel speaks of work. A bushel is what holds apples or corn cobs or something. And I think how important it is that our words match our actions, or maybe I should say, do we walk the walk? It's easy to talk the talk. I remember once we had a conference here in Walla Walla. It wasn't in this building. And the brothers, bless their hearts, were literally tripping over each other. They would interrupt each other. They weren't letting them finish their thought. And dear beloved brother, he says, "Selah, we should wait on one another." And somebody... he wasn't even done talking, and somebody started talking. And before he was done, the same brother that had just said that, he jumped in again. And I was like, dude, you should have just saved your words. Sometimes we live in such a way that what we say is just washed out. And it happens way more often than we would like to admit. So let's help us, as our brethren have encouraged us, that we would walk to be a blessing and a help. Don't put it under a bushel. Don't hide God's light by what we do, so our walk would meet our talk. You put it on a candlestick, and then it says at the end of the verse, "It giveth light to all that are in the house." And what I used to do is I would carry my flashlight and I'd shine it in people's eyes. "Here, this is the truth. Look here." Well, no one appreciates that. And our brother was talking about me when I was younger, going around the meeting room and shaking salt on everybody. That was me. I'm so sorry. I appreciate everybody's patience. It's so freeing when we understand that light works best when it's shining down from up above, and it lights our pathway. And it says in this verse, verse 15, "It giveth light unto all that are in the house." And the best use of light is when it illuminates our path, and then other people can see the light, and they can see to walk too. We get into like a pocket of freedom, and other people can see that and see the love and grace of God, and they can come and join us. And then in verse 16, "It's not about me. It's not about us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our job, our mission, is to glorify Him. So when we do it right, we're just saying, "Okay, Lord, it's all you. It's not about us." And that's so freeing.
The Lord Jesus was really revealing to us, to his disciples that there were some dangers involved in connection with the demonstration of that light and the clarity with which it would really go forth. You know, when I was younger, lived in a place that didn't have electricity, so we had coal oil lamps, and you had to adjust the wick. There was a little knob, and you had to adjust it so that it would burn properly to have enough oxygen and have enough fuel, and it was bright and it wouldn't smoke, and then the smoke would accumulate upon the inside of the globe of the glass, and then you didn't get the light that you needed. And so there are different things. And so the Lord Jesus was just saying here that there are some dangers. There are some things in responsibility that we need to judge in our lives that might come in and detract from the light that should be bright. And it does need to be trimmed. We do need to exercise self-judgment. And so the bushel really is a vessel. I think it's called a vessel in Luke's gospel. And it would refer to really perhaps earning a living and being involved in mercantile activity. Well, it's necessary to provide for our families, and a man that doesn't provide for his own is worse than infidel. He's denied the faith practically. But we need to recognize that our careers are not what God has put us here for. We are here to render a testimony, a light and a testimony for him, but we will need to be exercised about how we conduct business and how much time it takes and whether to be in that particular business because it's so time consuming and so on. And so he speaks of this, putting it on a candlestick, making sure that it's visible, and that's individual responsibility for a disciple.
Just like to make a suggestion. I know that this room is full of young people, and you're hearing a lot of older brethren talk. And if you are like me, and I'm pretty sure you are, I have gray hair too. I'm behind some of my older brethren that have been doing all the talking, but enough experience to know that we don't change as we get older. And we've read about this, and it was suggested that these Beatitudes, and we needed an attitude adjustment, these Beatitudes are perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus as he walked here. And we can look at him as an example. And then if we read the rest of the chapter, we would find seven times that the Lord Jesus says, and he quotes something out of the Old Testament, he says, and then, but I say, and he takes that thing that's written and he raises it so that there is absolutely and unquestionably no way that I can ever measure up. It's impossible. And so sitting here, and we need to be a light. We need to be tender towards one another. We need to love one another. All these things that I look at inside of me and I find, oh my goodness, this is just never going to happen. Or if it does, it's so inconsistent that it's like, I'm just a failure. I might as well give this up, throw it over. I'll never make it. But as I'm sitting here listening, I'm wondering at what Jonathan said yesterday when he started to speak. He said this, and Jesus is able to make you whatever he wants you to be. We've read about the kingdom of God and the king coming in. And a little later we can read about the king that comes into Zion. He says, meek and lowly and riding upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. And I know this verse in Matthew 11:28 that we all know so well. And it was said, come down unto me. And the rest of that verse, we sang, O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train to bear thy yoke and learn of thee that we may rest obtain. You know, these seven things that are perfection, that are just completely condemning. How can ever those things be typified in my life, or those beatitudes that I find that I fall so short in? And I think of the invitation of the Lord Jesus, take my yoke. My yoke. You mean he's already there? A yoke is for two. A collar and a harness is for one. And that's just so like the law. It's impossible. I cannot do it on my own. But he invites me into his yoke. Now he says, I'm with you. And I know many have heard the example of the young oxen that was put in yoked with the old one so that he would learn. And so when he lunges ahead, that old one that's always plodding on steadily, it would slow him down. Or when he starts dragging his heels, he would feel the pressure to come forward. And the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. I want to walk beside you. And I think of the word surrender. I think it might have been alluded to. Submission, yielding. What is that? Surrender. I give up, Lord. I can see this is impossible for me. And he says, I'm going to help you do this. One step at a time. Just trust me. Count upon me. And we'll get through this together. I think, and I'm asking this as a question again to my older brethren, is this the way that these things can be fulfilled in my life, be characterized by my life, by surrendering to the yoke that he invites me to come into, and he's going to show me how to do it, one step at a time.
Well, I believe that's very important from a practical side, because we can set out in our Christian pathway, and this is a practical application of what we have here, and say, I want to be better salt in this earth, or I want to be better light in this world. And that's a good thought. But if I set out to do that, ultimately, if I'm not careful, it ends up occupying me with myself. And as a brother used to remind us years ago, the one who is occupied with him or herself is never happy. And nor will I be a good light or be good salt, because ultimately I will either end up being too much salt or too little, or I will end up being so occupied with how much of a light I am that, as I said a moment ago, it occupies me with myself. What we really need to do is to be more like Christ. And we had that, I believe Brother Don mentioned it in his address in 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about, we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding, and leave out as in a glass, it shouldn't be there, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And then the salt will come naturally. And it'll be as we get in Colossians chapter 4, where it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Every cook here knows that salt is important in cooking. But the right amount of it is important. Too much, oh my, makes it unpalatable. Too little, equally unpalatable in the other direction. The right amount, just perfect. And so we need that. But it's grace seasoned with salt. And then the light. I don't need to worry about being a light any more than Moses asked himself when he came down from the mount, is my face shining enough? How much is it shining today? What's it like? I see our brother Dan smirking over there. He didn't do that, did he? No. He didn't even know his face shone, but others did, and they saw it. And so it is with the believer, isn't it? Anything that is of salt or of light in your life and mine is ultimately a reflection of how well I know my Savior and how much I have been in his company. And it will show, and I don't need to be occupied with it.
I remember your father-in-law telling a story of meeting two young sisters at a conference or somewhere, and he asked them how they were doing when they came up to greet him, and they said, "Oh, we're really doing well. Can't you see how our face is shining?" And I knew your father-in-law a bit. I know him well enough to know that he didn't quote this verse, but he quoted it to the rest of us years later, and I'm sure he thought it in his mind. Moses wist not that his face shone. And so, as you say, our proper occupation with ourself is when the Spirit of God brings something before us that we need to judge. And when we judge it, it's self-judgment, self-denial, self-sacrifice are good things that are attached to self. And if we judge ourselves, then the Spirit of God will be free to bring before us Christ, as you've quoted in 2 Corinthians 3, we'll be occupied with him and his people, and we'll leave the rest with him. Often we're the most testimony when we have not the slightest thought that we are. The opposite is sometimes true. We think we are. Maybe we're not so much.
Being the salt of the earth and a light is a responsibility, but it's not an object. Significant importance between the two. The Lord Jesus, when he came, was sent from his Father here on earth, was truly the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but it was not his object. His object here as a man was to please his Father. His object here of a man was not to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father. And so he could say, I do always those things which please the Father. He could also say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But he, in coming, the perfect man, was not occupied with himself, and he was here on the behalf of his Father, and he was occupied with that which would please his Father and fulfill his Father's will in sending him. We too need that same focus. And if that focus is there, if I could put it this way, if the Lord Jesus is a man, the Father gave him everything that was necessary for him to have to fulfill the reason he had been sent. And so he was up to the task of doing what was given to him to do. But again, I say, and it's already been said, I'm just using a different set of words for somewhat the same thought. We need to be occupied with the one that we are called upon, as it says in our chapter, verse 16, the end of the verse. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify you. Is that what it says? It absolutely does not. That they may glorify whom? Your Father, which is in heaven. And so if we're motivated in being light, love, whatever you want to say is a good and a virtue, if you're being occupied with that, you won't be. As it says in 1 John 4, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. And he put that love in us. It's not something we put in ourselves. It's not something that we even aspired to. But rather, for his own purposes, he creates us for his own will in to fulfill. And the end result, if he is the object, he will use the life to glorify himself. Glorify in the sense of the display of honor and majesty that glory is. And God would have himself glorified on this earth today, at this point in time, because his son is not here and he's taken his son home, and yet the son has left us here to do that which he was doing in that way, not redemption, but rather to glorify the Father.
This chapter introduces the Lord Jesus was introducing the name of the Father and introducing the person of the Father. And it really, the Jews had, in a Jewish context, it was at a bit of a distance. So their Father, which is in heaven, but it wasn't until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that he could say that he would, to go to his brethren and to say, I ascend unto my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And so we don't pray to our Father which art in heaven. That's a bit of a distance, and it's beneath the dignity of the position that we occupy as those that are sons. And so we address God as our Father. And I just enjoy Galatians chapter 5, and I think it's Galatians, and maybe it's Ephesians chapter 5. He speaks there of prayer, and he says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the revelation of divine persons, and we have communion with divine persons. Brother was speaking this morning of abundant life, and abundant life is to have eternal life, is to be brought into relationship with the Father and with the Son, to be indwelled with the Spirit of God, and to know it, and to enjoy divine relationships. Here they were being introduced to the Father. But the Jews, even on earth during the millennium, will not have as near a relationship with the Lord as you and I have.
That is not a subtle difference. It's a new and living way. And speaking of younger folks, you're already no doubt encountering this in Christian friends in your school or your university or your workplace, because your brethren that are in the denominations or in the independent churches are under the sound of ministry that essentially makes no difference between the faith of an Israelite and the present faith of a Christian, of a believer. And the more you learn about the special character of your present position and privileges as being those that have been initiated into the mysteries of God, and the great mystery of Christ in the church, the more you learn about that, the more you will easily see that as the Lord Jesus heard the governor of the feast in John 2 said, truly, you've kept the good wine until now. So it's not that you need to study covenant theology and get all kinds of books and get all prepped up on error, but I would encourage you to steep yourself in your Christian privileges that you presently possess. Most Christian blessings are presently possessed. The blessings promised to the Israelite were generally future, and they are future today, certainly, during this time when Lo Ami, not my people, has been written over the nation. But once you begin to see the heights to which God has glorified his Son and you in him, it's the distinction and the vast contrast will be obvious. It's not as if there isn't that which we share in common with men and women of faith. Hebrews 11 brings that out. But the special place of a believer is a mountain peak, as the old brothers used to say,
It couldn't be any higher. And those are the things that we need to be to school ourselves in. You say, well, I'm in a meeting. We've been traveling lately. I'm in a meeting. There's only two people, three people. There's five, there's six or seven. The Lord knows that. Could have put you in a meeting of 500. Take responsibility for your spiritual education. It has never been easier to have access to very good Christian ministry. And exposing ourselves to the nourishment that comes down from Christ, who's head of the church, doesn't mean that it has to be somebody who's living the same time as you. The Lord has raised up gifts, and some of them are now with the Lord, but their ministry remains in written form mostly. You can avail yourself of it, and it's the fulfillment of Ephesians 4, if you know what I mean. That nourishment is coming down through the joints and bands with the purpose of growing you and me up in every facet of our Christian life unto Christ. And so, in between meetings, I've had discussions with some of you that are younger, and I know you're encountering this all the time. And just as an aside, I would suggest that that's what you focus on. And the distinction will be obvious, much to your own enjoyment and encouragement.
So the Lord Jesus, while he looked ahead here and definitely brought out principles here, which although written within a Jewish, or spoken, I should say, within a Jewish context, and in that sense will be good for those in the coming day, yet he didn't, well, let me rephrase that. He recognized that ultimately he was going to be rejected, and that the only way they could be brought into blessing would be through his death and resurrection. And that ultimately, too, he was going to bring in, as we have just heard, the precious truth of the assembly, that highest truth that God ever gave to man. But in the next few verses, beginning with verse 17 and going on to the end of 20, we find the Lord making it very clear that nothing he said or did set aside the law. Absolutely nothing. They accused the apostles when they preached. They said, they're teaching us contrary to those things that Moses commanded us. Was that true? No, it was not. But it went beyond what Moses commanded. And so here the Lord Jesus reinforces the law as that which was of God. And to teach the law, that is, the moral principles of the law, was certainly in every way in keeping with everything the Lord Jesus said. And it's in keeping today. If a man sins, I am entitled to, let's say a man steals, I am entitled to tell him. The law says, thou shalt not steal. And it's true. And it's true for all time. If a man goes out, and or a woman either, and commits adultery, I can tell them that's what the law says. But as we well know, the law reveals the condition of man's heart. It doesn't do anything to change it. And so here the Lord reinforces the law, but he points out that the mere keeping of the law in its letter was not enough. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Of course, we know very well that they didn't really keep the law. They had all kinds of loopholes and ideas of their own to get around it. And as we've already had brought before us previously in Matthew 23, the Lord calls them out pretty severely for that. But nevertheless, he reinforces the law, but then proceeds to tell them that if they wanted to be part of his kingdom, they had to go far beyond what the law said. And that could only be, as we know, through the work of Christ.
The Lord Jesus uses an expression in verse 22. I'll just quote it at the beginning. "But I say unto you." So here he is speaking with his disciples in verses 17, 18, and he says that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he adds, "But I say unto you." It gives us to understand that it was the Lord Jesus himself that gave the law. And the Lord Jesus himself that had the authority to go beyond what he had given to Israel, and this is really what he's doing here, is giving the principles that go beyond what they had under the law. And so, isn't it the grace of God, the kindness of the Lord, to give us something better than what they had in Judaism? And I know, as we've said, that this is in a Jewish context, but it's the going beyond, and in grace and favor, mercy. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, so he goes beyond what he gave them in the law. And so, as I say, it just gives us to understand that it was the Lord Jesus himself that delivered the law to Moses. And he says, "Now I'm going to tell you something that I didn't say to Moses." And it gives light, further light, as to the character of how we can bear testimony in the day that we live in.
God's revelation has been progressive, hasn't it? It builds and builds, goes higher and higher. And just to support what we've been speaking about, if we remember church history, we know that these highest truths that God has entrusted to any of his creatures was lost for most of the period of church history. It was lost very quickly after the first century. Can we just read a little about that? And it's not hard to see that. In fact, I just was impressed. I mentioned to several people that it's remarkable that about 360 AD, just to give an example, at a council at Laodicea, the powers that be decided to dictate that there would be no congregational singing. Only the professionals would sing. Guess how long that went on? 1,000 years until Wycliffe's day and some of the other pre-reformers. So the truth that were truths that we're speaking about were lost. And yet they've been gradually recovered again. And that's where a lot of covenantal truth or teaching came in, was because they were emerging out of the darkness that had come. They were coming out of the darkness, and they were still mixing Judaism and Christianity. But now the light has gotten brighter. And so, as Bruce was saying, the truth of God as to Christianity, the highest truths that God has entrusted or will entrust to mankind, have been brought out again in these last two centuries, and we can be so thankful for it. We don't need to have 1,000 books in our library either, because we can get them online. Our brother Wes Fitting had over 1,200 lines of books, and many of them were multiple books in that one example, probably over 2,000 books altogether. We don't need that many books. But we can go online and get these valuable resources. BTP, Brother Don is here, but we can be very thankful. They've got an excellent free online library. BibleCenter.org is one of my favorites. STEM Publishing and so on. So these things are available. The question is, are we going to take advantage of it? And I think the real issue is not so much us, as we've been saying, because it's often been said the Christian motto is in Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. The real issue is that God, by allowing sin to come into the world, is going to show that he's going to triumph over sin. How does he do it? By a life lived for his glory and honor. That's really the issue. It's not what I get out of it. Now, we get tremendous blessing without a doubt, because God has deigned that his glory is connected to our blessing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, we don't need to worry about our blessing except to learn what the Lord has entrusted to us. But what we're, our great concern is His glory. And if we're occupied with His glory, then we'll get the blessing. We don't need to worry about our blessing so much except to understand what the Lord has entrusted to us. But if we're occupied with the Lord's glory, then that's sufficient. We get the blessing. He gets the honor. That's the right order. But one of Satan's most common tactics is to mix dispensations, isn't it? Mix dispensational truth. Things that were true in Judaism, he mixes them with Christianity. That's what covenantalism is in a nutshell. Let's not get confused about it. That's all it is. When we have the full light of Christianity, we don't have to worry about mixing Judaism with Christianity because it falls to the ground. So we need to learn our proper Christian position and realize that the real issue is God's triumph over sin. And He has made us, by His grace, some of the vehicles of that.
Allow me to read some of the blessings we have in Christ. Find out Ephesians chapter 1. We've been given grace, peace, all spiritual blessings, chosen, made holy, made blameless, predestinated, adopted, made into children, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, given wisdom, prudence, revealed a mystery. We have an inheritance. We've been sealed. We've been purchased. We've been given understanding and power. That's just one chapter from the Word of God.
Uncle Dave Tony asked a really good question. How are we supposed to do this?
As we read these things, as our brother mentioned, it's like the ante, if you could use that word. It gets raised and raised and raised and raised. There was nobody who could keep the law. And Jesus says, "But I say unto you," and He raises the bar. I don't know how many people in here ever did a high jump. You see the bar, and then you're just like, run, 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 and you turn over backwards, and you fall backwards and throw your feet in there, and you just barely make it. And they raise the bar. Now what are you going to do? There's no way you're going to make it. Some of these things in our chapter, it talks about one of the things that I know is a difficulty for us as humans. In verse 27, you've heard it said about adultery, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her." Like, no way. How am I supposed to do this? I'm supposed to look at a sister and say, "Wow, she's pretty." And that's the end of it. You go and think about something else. And these different things. This is what I said. But I say unto you, don't do this. Do this. Like, how are we supposed to carry this out? The answer isn't in a set of rules. The answer isn't trying harder. Telling people that is mean. The answer is the power of a brand new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And I feel that in my body. And what we don't understand, what we struggle with, is the flesh is still inside of me. That's true. That's 100% true. However, I still have the flesh. And I can choose to operate, as our brother said. God's given us the opportunity to obey, to submit, to honor the Lord and get that blessing. I have two natures. And I have the opportunity to live in that new nature. And to experience the blessing and to be an overcomer. And that's what He's calling us to. And it's so beautiful how Jesus does this. And He's the perfect example. And He says, if greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And what does He do? He gets up and He goes and He lays down His life. What a beautiful example. And these things are so, they're so useful and practical in verses 21 and 22. Don't kill. Don't even be mad at your brother. Like, it's our natural tendency. We want people to do what we want them to do. That's where all friction, relational friction comes from, when people show up differently than I want them to. And he says, if you have a trouble with your brother, this is so practical. Leave your gift at the altar in verse 23 and go fix your relationship. We spend so much time and we think, oh, this doesn't matter. It starts vertically with Jesus. We get our life, we get our power from the Lord, and then he calls us to love and serve those around us. That's horizontally.
Well, Brother, maybe an illustration would help on this. There's been difficulty many times. Someone used to say, if you don't keep the law, then you're lawless. But the scripture says we're dead to the law. And I think an illustration, which my brother will be sick of, but let me just try. There was a town where they had speed traps. That's the way they made their money. Nobody ever went through there without getting a ticket. Many tickets. Because the things you could see, but they were, if you didn't go a certain speed, you got a ticket. If you went too slow, you got a ticket. And so it was impossible to get through there. 10 years goes by, nobody's ever gone through without a ticket. But I go through there, and when I get through, they say, how many tickets you got? I didn't get any tickets. It's impossible. How did you do it? I knew the person who made the tree trap. So he says, don't even look at the signs. You follow me. When I stop, you stop. When I speed, you speed up. When I slow down, you slow down. Don't be occupied. You be occupied with me. And I went through there and never got a ticket. Well, that's an illustration of it. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Spirit is never going to lead you to break the law. But I think that's the secret, how we can say that we're dead to the law, and yet the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And I think it's a little illustration. So it's to walk in the Spirit. And we have that ability. So I think that may help some of the young people when you say, well, you can't keep the law and we're not under the law. Well, but then the scripture says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And I think that's an illustration of how it is. You follow the Spirit, you'll never break it.
I'd like to make a couple of comments on Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again, we have trouble saying what I want to say. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will according, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, we've had in the last hour so on that which brings before us on one side human responsibility, to be salt, to be light, and so on. And the God, by his wisdom and by the Spirit, we've talked about the life that gives the desire. The true power is in the Holy Spirit in us, working in that life, and so on. And it's God's way to give us these things, to exercise our conscience, and many things that would enable us to fulfill the responsibilities that are given to us. But I want to make this
one comment on God's behalf. When it's all said and done, the end result is God working in you. He is the one that will fulfill the fullness of all that we've had before us in the last hour. It's not a one of us, whether you're 5 or 20 or 50 or 100, that will get to glory and say you did it right. The end result of it all and the reason why it will all come out to the end is it is God that worketh in you to fulfill his purpose for you. And his purpose for you goes beyond Matthew 5. It goes beyond the principles of the kingdom of heaven. God's purpose for you and I is he wants us to be just like his son in his family. And that purpose and that work of the nearest possible relationship to himself that it's possible for him to bring his creature into, he will finish the work that he's been given to do. And I want to just give one brief example of the sense of God's grace and responsibility. The highest truth that's given to the church in the New Testament was given to us by one man who doesn't bring it out until by his failure he's put in prison. The truth of the church comes from the epistles that were written by Paul after he had failed and was put into prison. And in prison, God then revealed to him in that state of his life where he was because of his own life is where the revelation of the church is found in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians and so on is the highest truth we know of in the Word of God in Revelation as to bringing us into blessing. But he used a man that failed and he brings out, and I believe that's to show us that ultimately everything depends on the heart of God and his work. And we do well not to put aside responsibility, but brethren, we do well to, in spite of it, recognize where the end result comes from.
You know, brothers used to say, there's no substitute for communion. And so there is no substitute for communion. But that is a responsibility that we spend time with the Lord, isn't it? And I remember Brother Landoon used to say, you become holy by spending time with him that is holy. So we have to spend that time. And when Paul was put in prison, he had nothing to do but sit there and have communion with the Lord. And his state of soul was such that he could reveal these truths to us. So we cannot not have communion with the Lord. There's a, and I'm taking time, but I'm not going to take time. I'm just going to tell you that I met a man who was saved out of the Catholic Church. And he said, I get up every morning and I spend a half hour just in the presence of the Lord, just enjoying the Lord and let him enjoy me. That was a real rebuke to myself. But I think that's where power is. There's no substitute for communion.
Second verse, but all the height of bliss, my Lord, would be to owe it all and share it all with thee. 212.
Yeah.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast taken the treasure of Thine own heart and brought us to know Him as the treasure of our heart. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast purposed that we together share with Thee the enjoyment and the eternal joy of that shared treasure forever. We bless Thee, Father, in Thy precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.